What an awesome ministry, the Gideon's ministry. I would highly recommend all of you getting on board with that ministry in some way. Getting the Bible into people's hands, the best thing you can do. Speaking of Bibles, open yours to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 19 through 26 this morning. Lord, we do thank you for the absolute privilege that we have in this book that you've written. All the words that you have provided for us that help us so much in time of need. What a wonderful thing, Lord, to be able to open your word and just rest knowing that it's absolutely true. These are the words for life. As we look into your word, our hearts are filled with so much hope because they're hopeful words. I pray, Lord, that you would fill each one of us afresh with the hope that you promise us. We love you and we praise you and we commit this time now into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like you to imagine this morning a circumstance in your life where you're given a 50% chance of survival. Say a doctor sets you down and says, we've run the tests, we've gotten the results, you have a deadly disease, we're going to do everything in our power to help you, but your chance of survival is 50-50. So make arrangements. Or the doctor might set you down and say, we need to do an emergency surgery on you. We're going to do the very best that we can, but your chances of survival are 50-50, so say goodbye to your friends and family just in case. That'd be pretty tough, wouldn't it? Imagine someone saying, tomorrow you will either be dead or alive, 50-50. Scary place. Perhaps some of you here this morning have not had to imagine that. Some go through situations like that. Or maybe you've walked with a loved one who's gone through a situation like that. Very serious, very important moment. Paul the Apostle was in a situation just like that when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. He was a prisoner in Rome. And he had a 50-50 chance of living. The emperor of Rome could either A, order his head off, or B, release him from prison. And Paul, for 2 years in prison, didn't know how that was going to play out. So every day he lived in that uncertainty, not knowing whether this would be the day that he died or would he continue living. Let's see how Paul responded to that situation, to living in that circumstance. It's a wonderful passage. Let's see what Paul was thinking about when it comes to life and death issues. In verse 19 of Philippians chapter 1, he writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." So right there at the end of verse 20, he says that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So that tells me that Paul doesn't know how it's all going to go down. He's facing death or life, and it could be imminent. Now, how did Paul get into this circumstance? Well, if you remember, at the end of his third missionary journey, he got arrested in Jerusalem. He got in trouble with the religious leaders there. They wanted to kill Paul for various reasons. So he went under the custody of the Roman Empire, and for several years he was held prisoner there in Jerusalem and in another city called Caesarea. And during that time, Paul had to plead his case before very powerful Roman authorities, a guy by the name of Felix, the cat. Not Felix, just Felix. Another guy by the name of Festus. And then a royal couple, King Agrippa and his wife, Bernice. And he was going through all that court battle. Eventually, Paul exercised one of his rights as a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar. And appealing to Caesar meant that his trial had to be held in Rome in the court of Caesar. So they put Paul on a ship. They sent him to Rome. And if you remember, he went through a shipwreck. He spent about a year shipwrecked on an island called Malta. Long journey that Paul went on. But when he finally gets to Rome, he's there under house arrest. He's there in prison. And the emperor that he's going to plead his case before is a guy by the name of Nero. Caesar Nero. Now this guy, when he first began to rule in Rome, started off pretty good. The first 5 years of his reign were pretty decent, but most of us recognize that name, Nero. Nero would become a monster. He would become a madman who would persecute the Christian church. In 64 AD, there was this great fire that almost took out most of Rome. It destroyed 3 of the 14 regions of Rome and heavily damaged 8 others. It almost the whole city. Well, it was determined later that Nero had intentionally set that fire in order to provide land for the great palace complex he wanted to build at the south end of the Forum. That fire got out of control and almost burned the whole city down. So he was catching flak for that, and Nero instead turned around and blamed Christians. Made Christians the scapegoat. They said that the Christians started that fire, which almost burned down Rome, and this is what started this persecution against the Christian church. And Nero persecuted Christians in the most horrific of ways. He was the guy that would tie Christians to the top of stakes, cover them in pitch, and set them on fire. Christians were used as human torches to illumine the Vatican circus for all of his chariot races. And historians tell us that this Nero would ride along in his chariot, buck naked, under the light of these human tortures. He just went cuckoo, crazy nuts. This is the guy that Paul was going to stand before. This is the guy that would hold Paul's destiny. Now, this book of Philippians was written in 61 AD. So this was Paul's first imprisonment. So at this time, he would have been standing before Nero before he started going crazy. And we do know how the story plays out. Paul would be released here. And he'd have 4 more years of freedom. But eventually he would get rearrested and go back to Rome. And that time he wrote that book, 2 Timothy, which was his last letter. And at that point he would stand before a crazy Nero who would order his beheading. So Paul had some history with this guy. And this is where he's at. He's in this situation where he's appealing to Nero. It's life or death. I want you to notice this morning what Paul the Apostle is relying on in this circumstance. First of all, he's relying on the prayers of other Christians. I think that's wonderful. In verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Through your prayer. Paul's basically saying, I'm in a tough spot, but I know things are going to turn out okay for me because you're praying for me. I like that. Paul really, really believed in the effectiveness of prayer. He was really, really comforted in knowing that other Christians were praying for him. Here he is, a prisoner in Rome, up against the might of the Roman Empire, but there's this little prayer meeting taking place 600 miles away in Philippi. And that small little group of believers praying for Paul would prove to be more powerful than the Roman Empire. I love it. Do you believe in the effectiveness of prayer? I believe that Christians can change the destiny of nations in the course of history through prayer. Christians getting together can change the course that this country's on through prayer. It is powerful. Do you spend time praying? Paul was comforted in the fact that these people were praying for him, and he took that serious. It also says at the end of verse 19, this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So in that prison cell, in that life-death situation, Paul was depending upon the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was depending upon the boundless resources of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be the one that he is relying upon. It's interesting, this word supply, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is the Greek word epikorageia. And it comes from another Greek word, korageia, and we get our word choreography and chorus from this word. And you say, well, what does that have to do with supply? In those days, when the cities and the villages had big celebrations, if they had a festival, festive feasts and those kinds of things, they would always hire a chorus of singers, dancers, drama folks, just musicians. And that was always the biggest expense to their village celebration. Mucho dinero was spent on all of the entertainment. In fact, that was the largest expense in these festivities. It's sort of like that, really, today, if you think about it. Anybody getting married soon or have somebody getting married in their... Okay, if you'd like Paul McCartney to play your wedding, it costs you $2 million. George Michael, Christina Aguilera, $3 million to play your wedding. Elton John, $4 million. If you want Rolling Stones, Mick and the Boys to play your wedding, $10 million. Hire a DJ, play the record. What an extravagant, exorbitant amount of money. It's just, it's so over the top. And that's the word that Paul is using here. I am depending upon the exorbitant, over the top, boundless resources of the Holy Spirit. I'm in this terrible place in life. It's life or death. But I have the Holy Spirit to rely upon. And Paul came to know the power of the Holy Spirit. He knew that the Holy Spirit could get him out of jail if he needed to, right? He could send another angel to bust him out of prison, just like he'd done in the past. Man, as Christians, what an advantage we have having the Holy Spirit. Amen? So many difficult things that people go through in this world, and I just can't imagine facing all those problems not being a believer in Jesus Christ, not having the help of the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you this morning, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit and you have access to His limitless resources to get you through anything, any situation that you might find yourself in. So if you're in a tough place today, as a Christian, depend upon the Holy Spirit and go find a bunch of Christians to start praying for you. And choose Christians that actually pray for you. Choose those Christians that you know who believe in prayer and will pray for you in that situation. This is what Paul is relying upon. Now, I want you to notice what Paul's primary concern is in this prison cell. In verse 20, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body." Did you catch that? Paul's main concern in that situation is that he not back down from boldly standing for Jesus Christ. His main concern is not life or death. He's not thinking, "Oh, will I live? Will I die?" That's not the biggest concern. You know, the idea of shaming Jesus Christ was a far greater tragedy to Paul than dying. His main concern is that he would stand strong for Jesus Christ in that situation. That when he would stand before Nero, he would give testimony that he would not back down, no matter what the pressure. That was his main concern. And you know what? I believe that Paul stayed bold, don't you? You know, Jesus gives us an interesting promise in Matthew chapter 10. He told us, "When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." That's a wonderful, precious promise. If as Christians we find ourselves in a real scary place where we are to give testimony for Jesus Christ and we're afraid and we're not even sure what we're going to say, the Holy Spirit will say through us what needs to be said. And Paul, in that very scary place, would be used in a mighty way to speak the gospel boldly. He shared the gospel in a dramatic way to Felix. He shared the gospel in a dramatic way to Festus when he was back in Caesarea. And before King Agrippa and his wife Bernice, Paul stood in front of a large group of 100 powerful people, and he gave his personal testimony on how he found Jesus Christ. And he was so effective. He was so powerful that it tells us that King Agrippa even said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said to him, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both, almost, and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And so there is no doubt in my mind that Paul boldly stood before Nero, shared the gospel without compromise, boldly giving his testimony. And I believe that Nero got an earful, don't you? And at this point, Nero would then allow him to go free. But he still got an earful of the gospel, there's no doubt. You know, it's interesting. Again, this history with Nero, you can sort of track his descent into madness as beginning right around 61-62 AD, which would have been right around the time that Paul was just about to be released from that first imprisonment. And a lot of people think that Paul, when he shared with Nero, shared powerfully and put this Nero guy under a whole lot of conviction. And as we've studied earlier, Paul was even able to evangelize a large portion of Nero's household, the household of Caesar. So I think Nero was sort of being surrounded by the gospel. And he was under this conviction. But you know, sadly, it would appear that he rejected the gospel. And you know, when some people reject the gospel, they sort of get worse
and worse and worse. And that's what happened with Nero. He became absolutely hostile towards it eventually.
Understand that when you're sharing the gospel with people. As a Christian, when you're sharing the gospel, you're going to have people come to Christ. And it's a wonderful thing. And it'll be open and you'll see it. But you're going to see other people reject. And a lot of times, people who are convicted by the Holy Spirit of the gospel message, they can get pretty ugly as they reject. And they might lash out at you. And get worse and worse and worse. Keep praying for them. Keep preaching to them. And let that be a lesson to anybody here this morning who's heard the gospel and has not yet responded to it. Every time you reject the gospel message, it will become harder for you to receive the gospel message next time. Respond now. Don't ever say no to God. Now is the time for salvation. So no doubt Paul boldly stood before Nero. If you find yourself in a hard time as a Christian, that is not the time to shy back from the gospel. In fact, that's the best time to share the gospel with other people in your life. All right, I love this passage as we continue. Look what Paul says about his experience. We get his philosophy on life and death. Verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Now, this is absolutely awesome. Look how Paul's, he's debating. He's in a life-death situation, and he's thinking, now, if I had the choice to die or live, what would it be? Which would I choose? It was a difficult decision for Paul. And you see him in this passage sort of mentally putting together a list of pros and cons. Okay, if I die, here's the pros. And here's some cons. If I live, here's the pros. And here's the cons. And he's just sort of having a hard time. Now, most people I know faced in a life-death situation. How do I live? Right? But Paul has a totally different philosophy on both life and death. Now, what's his philosophy on life here? How did Paul see life? His philosophy is summed up in verse 21. Perhaps the most famous sentence that Paul ever wrote. Very simple. Look at it. "For to me, to live is Christ." That's it. That's Paul's philosophy for life. Life for the Apostle Paul was all about Christ. Christ was the center of his life. Christ was the reason for his living. And he's saying it sort of like this. He's saying it, for others, life might be about many things. But to me, life is about Christ. If Paul were standing before us this morning, he might put it like this. For others, life might be about career or wealth. Or fame, or pleasure, or shopping, or sports. But for me, life is about Christ. That was his philosophy. To put exactly all that Paul is
saying here into meaning is pretty hard to do, but one Bible commenter, Hawthorne, has stated the force of verse 21 very well. This is how he puts it. Life is summed up in Christ. Life is filled up with, occupied with Christ, in the sense that everything Paul does, trusts, loves, hopes, obeys, preaches, follows, and so on, is inspired by Christ and is done for Christ. Christ and Christ alone gives inspiration, direction, meaning, and purpose to his existence. Life is Christ. Could you say that? Could you say that, my brother and sister in Christ? Is that true about your life? And Paul would say that in other places in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 14, Paul says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's." Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And the life in which I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That should be our reason for living as Christians. My brother and sister in Christ, life should be about Christ for us. Keeping it that simple. All of us as Christians should get to the point where we would say with conviction and believe it, "For me to live is Christ." And only when you can say the first part of that sentence, "To live is Christ," will you be able to really say the second part, "And to die is gain." And mean it. Most people live as though they would say, "For me to live is money and to die is to leave it all behind. To live is fame and to die is to be forgotten. To live is power and to die is oblivion. To live is pleasure and to die is tragedy." That's what the world would say. A Christian says, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." Living for Christ. So, Paul the Apostle saw this life as an opportunity to live for Christ in every way. This life for Paul the Apostle was about knowing Christ better, serving Christ, making Christ known, and helping other Christians grow in Christ. And if Paul was going to go on living, which he would another 4 years, this is how he would spend his life. In the service of Jesus Christ. He would continue to boldly be a witness for Jesus Christ. It says he would also continue to magnify Christ in his body. Now I like that, to magnify Christ. What does that mean, to magnify Christ? Because that's what we as Christians are supposed to do. We're to magnify Christ. This word magnify literally means to make great, to make bigger, to enlarge. So as Christians, our job is to make Christ bigger. We're to make him greater. Now that doesn't sound right to me. He's great without us, isn't he? He's the great one. What in the world could we do to add to his greatness? Nothing. Here's the idea. The idea here is to make his greatness known to others who have not yet come to see how great he is. That's what it means to magnify. We're like telescopes. We're like microscopes. Making the greatness of God larger for others to see. You know, it's interesting. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this. To the unbeliever, Jesus is not very big.
Other people and other things are far more important. But as the unbeliever watches the Christian go through a crisis experience, he ought to be able to see how big Jesus Christ really is. He says, the believer's body is a lens that makes a little Christ look very big and a distant Christ come very close. That's what life's about for us as Christians. Magnifying Him. Proclaiming Him. Look down at verse 24. 22. Paul says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. So if Paul's going to continue living, he's going to continue laboring, and he is expecting fruit. He's not being arrogant. He just knows that if you work for the Lord, if you truly live for Christ, fruit will be produced. Verse 24, he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. How unselfish. He could be going to heaven. Yet he wants to hang around because others still need him. Because there's more fruit that can be produced through his life. He tells them in verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So he really, really believed and thought and knew in his heart that he would probably survive. He was right. He would be given more life to live. It would be a gift to him. He would use every minute of it for Christ. To share Christ with other people. To bear more fruit for the gospel. That's life. That should be our philosophy in life. All right, now look at the other side. Let's look at his philosophy on death. Verse 21 again. It's an amazing thing. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that is totally backwards. Most people in this world see death as what? Loss. Oh, we're sorry for your loss. We might hear, oh, it's a loss of life. Paul saw death as gain, as something great, as something added. In fact, this word gain in the Greek, kerdos, it's a financial word, and it was used by the Greeks to indicate a windfall, a bonus, a welcome increase in value, net worth, or condition. This word would be used to speak of hitting the jackpot. Winning the lottery. This gain for the Christian when they die. At death we will gain lots. Amen? Amen. You say, how will we gain? What will we gain? Oh, we're going to gain bodies that don't get wrinkled. Bodies that don't ever experience pain. Streets of gold. Presence of Jesus Christ. Perfect peace. Freedom from sin. Oh, the gain will be amazing. In Scotland, when the Presbyterian Covenanters were slain for their faith, they would often climb the scaffold, shouting, goodbye, world! Goodbye, pain! Goodbye, suffering! Goodbye, sorrow! Goodbye, heartache! Welcome, life! Welcome, joy! Welcome, heaven! Welcome, eternity! Welcome, Jesus! Death for the Christian is a promotion. It's sort of like retirement and promotion at the same time. It's cool. Rest and all of these benefits. Now, in one sense, death can be a loss in the sense that if one of our Christian family members or somebody dies, it is a loss. We hurt, don't we? We're lonely for that person. We miss that person. But for the person who has died, try to see it from their perspective. They've gained. They've been promoted. One person put it like this. Think it thus, you are a loved one. You and a loved one live in a rundown section of a city. A time comes when the loved one's house is no longer fit for human habitation. By some good fortune, he or she inherits a beautiful mansion in the elite community of the city. You rejoice because of the new home, but you grieve for yourself because you're left behind and are lonely. Infinitely so, this is what death means for Christians. Your loved one, oh, the bliss. And your loss, though real and tough right now, as a Christian, is only temporary. Because you will be reunited with them in heaven one day. It's a gain. So Paul's like, do I want to go to heaven or hang around here? What will it be? Look how else he refers to heaven here. Verse 23. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord. Death is departure. That's how Paul pictured death. It is departing. He uses the word analeo here, which means to untie or to loose. A death is an untying. It's a loosing. It's a departing from here to another place. I think the best way to describe death, you know, instead of saying, oh, that loved one passed away or that one died or what, we could just say that loved one moved. They moved. That's what this idea is. Departure. To move. Soldiers use this word to speak of breaking down tents, breaking camp to move on. Sailors use this word to speak of untying the ship at the dock, sending it on its way. The word is used to speak of unyoking oxen. The word is used to speak of releasing people from prison. This is all that death is for us. We are released. We move. We go to our real home. Paul says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. At the moment of death for a believer, that person goes to be with Jesus Christ. Amen? Right into the presence of Jesus Christ. That last breath on earth is followed by a next breath in heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ. There's no soul sleep. Some people teach that after you die, you sort of go to sleep for a while. And you're not conscious. I don't believe that. I believe the moment a believer dies, their spirit goes immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ. Their body is left behind, laid in a grave. And then at the rapture of the church, spirit is going to be reunited with a brand new glorified body. But that whole time, that person is with the Lord, with Jesus. It's a homecoming. And Paul says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Loose paraphrase, heaven's a lot better than El Paso. Folks, the next life is a lot better than this life. The happiest days, if you are a Christian, are ahead. And you may have some happy days here, too. But even happier days are ahead.
We have that hope. We have that joy.
So, Paul, let's see if I die.
Oh, here are the pros. Heaven!
But here are the cons. I really feel like I could be more fruitful for the Lord if I spent some more time here. So I'm not sure I want to go. Life. Here are the pros. I get this opportunity to live for Jesus Christ and to make Him known and to bear fruit for His kingdom. Cons? I got to hang out around here a little longer. But you know what? My brother and sister in Christ, either way, it's a win-win situation. Amen? 50-50, 100% chance of win. I love the story of Reverend Redford Wilson, former director of Free Will Baptist Foreign Missions. He entered the hospital for the last time. The doctors told him that his chances of survival were small, but they said surgery might help. Even so, the surgery itself contained risk and his chances were marginal. With the steady eye-to-eye contact and disarming, twinkling smile so familiar to his friends, Redford said, "Either way, Doc, I win. Either way, Doc, I win." Paul would have said the same thing. We're speaking to the living this morning. You have one life to live. If you are a Christian, live it for Jesus Christ with all that you can, with all that you know how. You say, "Terry, there's things like career and family and stuff like that." Yes, I understand that, and we need to take care of that. But let Christ be the hub of your life, and let career and everything else like that be spokes that branch out from the hub. Let Him be in control of all that. Serve Him. Make Him known. Perhaps there might be some here this morning. You're living and you're just not sure what would happen to you at death. You can be sure. Death doesn't have to be this scary black hole for you. You can have the same kind of confidence that Paul has here. Death is a promotion. Death is something that we will be looking forward to. It's a blessing. God will, we can't even imagine all that we're going to have there, but we want to live our life fully here. The way to be absolutely assured that you will go to be with Jesus Christ when you die is to place your faith in Jesus Christ right now, this morning. Ask Him to be your Savior. The message of the gospel is that Christ came to die on the cross for our sins, and He rose again that third day. If sinners receive Christ, ask Christ for forgiveness based on what He's done on the cross. And the Scripture says you will be forgiven, you will become born again, and you will have the hope of heaven. Let's bow our heads. You know, church can and should be very, very serious. I believe in many ways, every single church service we're a part of is a matter of life and death. We don't like to think about it. But death awaits us all. Are you ready? If you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Are you here this morning and you're not sure? I want you to become sure this morning. You can be absolutely assured of your place in heaven by simply placing your faith in Christ. I would love to lead you in a prayer this morning. If you've never received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you need to get right with God right now, then I'd like you to just simply pray this prayer. Just in the quietness of your heart with me. Say, Lord Jesus, I invite you right now to be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for paying the price. I admit that I need you. Change me, save me. And then, Lord, I pray for all of us. May we make the most of this opportunity that we call life. Every day being a gift from you. Help us, Lord, to live it completely and totally for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand.